Our song after the sermon will be number 156 in the supplement.
Well, good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we'll pick up there. We're going to visit several places in Scripture tonight, but Matthew 2 is where we'll start. I invite you to be opening your Bible there. Good to see you this evening. Hopefully you are dried out from running in from the parking lot this evening. Appreciate your braving the weather. It seems like we've gotten used to having rain more than having sunshine around here in Houston. I think it's about time to start casting lots and figure out who's responsible for this. Yeah, it has been a most unusual stretch, even by Houston standards. And we're going to have to redefine what a 500-year floodplain is. And our insurance companies are all nervous. But I'm glad you're here this evening. Good to see you. Appreciate your presence. If we've got visitors among us, and we do, I want you to know how encouraging you are to us. We appreciate your investing your time with us, worshiping God together with us. That's an encouragement to us, and we hope that we are the same to you. If you have questions about who we are and what we're doing here, we'd love to talk with you and do anything we can to help you know God better. I want to talk to you a little bit this evening for a few minutes about treating Jesus as holy. Now, that word holy, talk about the word holy. Usually we hear that word holy in moral terms, and holiness has a moral dimension, but holiness in its basic idea is something separate, something other. One of the things I think sometimes happens to us, even as Christians, is the popular images of Jesus in the culture kind of infect our minds as well. Those popular images of Jesus in the Bible where Jesus is gentle, Jesus is loving, Jesus is soft, pictures of Jesus are always designed not to frighten children. And because of that, they're usually something that does not intimidate adults. And I think there's a problem with that, biblically speaking. Part of the problem is that too often people, culturally, people's idea of Jesus is just this gentle mix of kind of Mr. Rogers from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Remember Mr. Rogers? You know, put on the soft tennis shoes, the sweet sweater, nice voice. Good job, boys and girls. Did you do it? I knew you could. I mean, Jesus is Mr. Rogers with kind of the wisdom of Gandhi tucked in there. And that's Jesus. That's the cultural vision of Jesus. And so what happens, and a lot of this comes from the fact that the culture, even the culture, because everybody knows who Jesus is, stereotypes of Jesus are often built upon pulling out single statements or single stories of Jesus, usually happy ones or encouraging ones, and making those the final word or the sole dimension of who and what Jesus is. And that's why in our time, everybody's kind of got their stereotype of Jesus. Have you noticed how everybody in the political realm always believes Jesus is on their side? Jesus holds their politics. Jesus said, love your neighbor. And so therefore, what that means is that we just accept all lifestyles and all people and whatever they do because Jesus said, love your neighbor. So see, Jesus really votes the way I do and has the politics I do. Or others sit there and say, well, Jesus condemns sin. And so you know what? We have no compassion on sinners because Jesus condemns sin. And so they absolutize one dimension or another of Jesus. But Jesus is already on everybody's side because we all tend to take one facet of a very complex and huge figure in the Bible and focus on just that one singular dimension. The reality is that Jesus is holy. He's not on anybody's side. He's not on anybody's team. He's not a Republican or a Democrat. Jesus is not on anybody's side. The reality is that when you read the Gospels, the reality is that generally speaking, almost without exception in the Gospels, whoever encountered Jesus was challenged to change. Generally, across the board, everyone who encounters Jesus in the Gospels is challenged to change who they are and how they are living. And that was true of the liberals and the conservatives, of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the political liberals, the religious liberals, and the political conservatives, the religious conservatives. It was true of both sides. Jesus challenged both of them. Jesus challenged the rich, and Jesus challenged the poor. Jesus challenged the elites and the rulers. Jesus challenged the common people. Jesus challenged the religious people of his day. Jesus challenged the sinners and the non-religious people of his day. Jesus challenged his enemies, and Jesus even challenged his own friends. After all, it was the Peter, of all people, who literally was in one sense willing to die for Jesus, willing to swing a sword in his defense, that Jesus once said, get behind me, Satan. Well, there's a soft, gentle Jesus for you. I haven't called any of my friends Satan lately. How about you? Nobody in the Bible who actually encounters the real flesh and blood Jesus Nobody goes unchallenged. Jesus isn't on anybody's team. Jesus is not on anybody's side. We, too often, I'm afraid, even as Christians, we've domesticated Jesus and made Jesus ours rather than making ourselves his. And one of the ways I think we see this sometimes is even just kind of when you stop and think about kind of images of Jesus or situations of Jesus that we encounter in the Bible and how those are stereotypically seen in the culture and maybe how they even affect us. I've asked you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We think about, for instance, Jesus as a baby. Jesus as a baby. Now, there's a tender picture often driven by Christmas carols and Christmas cards and Christmas nativity scenes. Jesus is gentle baby, and there's all the livestock gathered in homage around him, and the shepherds are there paying their respect and their due. And what we see is a simple, little, dependent, weak baby. Certainly nobody who's a threat to anybody, let alone my life and my choices and how I live and my value system. But the reality is it's interesting. When you read Matthew chapter 2, what for so many people we see is so many people see Jesus as kind of the small, cute, cuddly baby. Even as a baby, Jesus was dangerous. In Matthew chapter 2, if you have your Bible, remember the story. After Jesus was born, the wise men, as we typically call them, come to Jerusalem, and they ask, verse 2, where is he who was born, king of the Jews? We saw his star, we've come to worship him. Herod heard about this, and he was troubled. All Jerusalem was troubled with him, because if you know anything about Herod in the ancient world, Herod's a loose cannon. When Herod gets upset, people die. It's a habit of his. This isn't going to be the first time. And so Jerusalem gets upset when Herod's upset. And so they said to him, when he asked his smart people, his brain trust, where is this baby to be born? They said, in Bethlehem. And so Herod secretly called the Magi, asked them exactly when the star appeared, and sent them to Bethlehem, and asked them to search for the child, and come back and tell me so that I may come and worship, having no such intention, of course, because they went and they found the child, and they rejoiced. Because here's the thing, they didn't see a baby, ladies and gentlemen. They did not see a baby when they came to worship. They told Herod, we've come to see a king. And the gifts that they offered when they finally found him, gold and frankincense and myrrh, those aren't just merely baby shower gifts. This is no diaper shower here. They brought gifts for a king. They were in the presence of royalty. Oh, even they probably didn't understand the full scope of the kind of king they were worshiping, but they knew they were here to see a king. And when any time a king is born, that means power is going to change. That means that baby's dangerous. And Herod understood that because you remember the rest of the story, don't you? What happens in the rest of the story? The wise men are warned by God. They go home a different way. Joseph is warned. He takes the baby and flees because what does Herod do? Herod slaughters all the children of not just Bethlehem, but the text says of the environs around it, of the entire region, all children 2 years old and under to make sure he got them. Because what Herod saw in that child was not some meek, gentle, precious, helpless, dependent baby. He saw a potential power threat and rival, even in the manger. No simple, small, gentle Jesus here, even in the manger. Well, that baby grows up, doesn't he? And that baby, as much as we like to sometimes, again, people like to culturally pull out Jesus, Jesus is going around, and Jesus does nice stuff for people. Jesus has words of encouragement for people. Jesus heals people, and that's true. Jesus does this. But again, if Jesus is just this mix of Mr. Rogers and Gandhi, a Mr. Fix-It who's here to make your life better the way you're living it, then he's no challenge and no threat to my life and the way I want to live it. He's not asking me to change anything if that's all he is. He's here to fix my problems. And so it's interesting sometimes to go back and even look at those merciful healing stories and look at the subtext of what's going on. Got your Bible still? John chapter 5. And look what happens in John chapter 5. Start reading verse 8. Jesus there seeing a man who's waited for decades to be healed and says to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. And so there's gentle Jesus. No demands, no expectations. He just goes around solving people's life problems. What a happy story here. And of course, there's always those legalists and those curmudgeons. There's always those who will grumble. It was a Sabbath day when he did it. And so some Jews were upset, of course, that he did it on the Sabbath. And he says to them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And that's why I'm doing it. I mean, if a guy can heal me after decades of illness, I'm going to do whatever he says. And they said to him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was because Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Because here's part of the story we never read, by the way. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. But isn't that an interesting response? We focus too often, so many people focus on the stories about Jesus, or Jesus fixing life's problems. He heals people. He makes people feel better about themselves. But even when Jesus was healing, what he just does here is he makes explicit what's always implicit in his other miracles of mercy and compassion when he heals people. He heals the body, but he's ultimately healing the body to illustrate what? That he's really here to heal souls, to make people, the soul, the true person, the true self. He's here to make them well. And the healing of the body is just a sign of that. And so when he finds that healed man, he makes sure to him, in the midst of the controversy that's developed, that he understands the point. You've been healed. You've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Well, that Jesus isn't quite so gentle, is it? Can you imagine how popular Brent or I would be if when we went around to visit people in the hospital who were sick, you know, if we were to drop by and to see you there, you know, oh, brother so-and-so, it's good to see you're doing better. It's good to hear the doctor say you're going to make it. Listen, I just come here to tell you, don't sin anymore or else something worse is going to happen next time. I'd be real popular in the hospital, wouldn't I? That'd be a real popular get-well card to send out. And yet, that's what Jesus does. I'm happy for you, buddy. For decades, you've been waiting for this miracle, for this chance at life. But make sure you get the right point out of it. Change how you're living. No more sin. Otherwise, something worse is coming than just being lame and being stuck in a spot. Oh, he's not so gentle or tame, is he? So, love your Bible. Jesus on the cross, Matthew chapter 27. Oh, the cross. Well, if ever there's a sign and a symbol of God's grace and God's favor upon us, there it is. God loves us so much. If you have sin, listen, there's good news. Jesus has picked up your tab. But too often, the cross, for all its familiarity in our culture, where it's jewelry, where it's an emblem and an icon, even for Christians who should know better, the cross becomes casual. The cross becomes a place of complacency. The cross is something that we're comfortable with because we've gotten so used to being forgiven and feeling good about ourselves and sleeping well at night. Let's be honest. Most of us, if we've been Christians for a while, we can admit there have been phases or times in our lives, maybe even right here and right now, where if we're honest with ourselves and we think clearly and carefully, we'll recognize in our mind and our heart that there's an attitude present in us that does not see our sins as a big deal. Because we've got this generous God who's already paid the price in Jesus. Forgiveness for Christians is always only a prayer away. And so because God is so generous, we'll treat him like he's gullible. Live the way you want, because there's always a safety net of the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. The cross becomes something that makes us complacent rather than something that humbles us. Jesus on the cross is solely an image of grace. Again, it's not a threat to my self-centered living, my comfort zone, how I live. The biblical reality of the cross is it was a really big deal. It was such a big deal that Jesus didn't want to do it, even though he knew that was the reason he came into the world. You remember what happens in the garden, don't you? You remember the story? Even though he knows he's in this world for this very reason, for this very hour, he asked the Father what? Repeatedly. Let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. Our complacency and our comfort comes at the neglect of the enormity of what the cross is, and neglecting that. The Savior, who knew this is why he was here, still begs the Father, even though he knows there really isn't any other way, just in his emotional humanity, begs the Father, find another way. But let your will be done. It was a big deal. Jesus couldn't just come to the world, teach a bunch of nice ethical lessons, couldn't go around healing and maybe making people's lives better, and then die of old age peacefully and asleep. See, that's the thing. If Jesus was just a do-gooder, if Jesus was just here to make people's lives better, nobody would have wanted to kill him. The cross is a sign of God's grace and God's love upon us. But ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand as well that there's more to the cross than that. Matthew chapter 27, have your Bible, verse 45 beginning. Now in the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there heard and said he's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave him to drink. The rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again and yielded his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And the centurion and those who were keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, including the hours of darkness that aren't in the reading that we're looking at, they became frightened. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. What we look at casually too often and take for granted darkened the earth and shook the ground and rent veils. And on the third day, it opened even tombs. Literally, all of creation itself shuddered at what happened in that day and that place. And therefore, the cross is really, we need to understand, because of all creation shuddering, understanding that the access of reality was altered in that event. We need to understand that the cross is not just a mark of grace and comfort. It is also a warning about the enormity of sin, of the consequences for not following Jesus. Still have your Bible? Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrew writer, and keep in mind, he's writing the Christians when he writes this. He's not writing the people in the world. He's not writing the unbelievers who better get their lives right or else. He's writing the Christians when he writes this. And this is what he says to people who know the gospel and have obeyed it at some point in their lives. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then fall away. In other words, you've obeyed the gospel, you've seen the blessings, you accept them at some point, and then you choose to go back into the world. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put them to an open shame. Now, let me be clear here. When he says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, he doesn't mean that they can't be forgiven of falling away. What he means is that if having listened to the word of God, and knowing what it says, and even experience the blessings of being a Christian, and then still choosing to go back in the world, if the call of the gospel is enough to hold them to be faithful, there's nothing else we can say or do that will bring them back to repentance. There's no other call God's going to offer. They can choose to come back, but there's nothing else God will offer or Christians can say or teach that will bring them back into the fold. And you'll notice that in the stunning thing he says in verse 6, because what they're really doing is crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. They're trampling upon the sacrifice. They're ignoring the significance of what it really is. And when you turn the page a little bit further in Hebrews to chapter 10, he comes back to this idea. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? What blood of the covenant? The blood that was shed on the cross to make this covenant. That's what he's talking about. By which he was sanctified, and he has insulted the Spirit of grace. The cross is not just grace. The cross is also a warning. Not just to unbelievers, but the believers as well. Even in the cross, there's a warning. Jesus challenges us to live the kind of life that he lived in full obedience to God, no matter what the consequences are. And he will accept no other kind of person in his kingdom. Even the cross, Jesus teaches us, and is not so gentle, not just on everybody's side. He's challenging everybody to come to his side and his way of life. And fourthly, what about the resurrection? Jesus at the resurrection. Here's Jesus, and he's beaten death. And so it's no big deal for you and for me. Jesus has conquered death. All is well. All's forgiven. Now when we die, what do we always say? You know, people always say stereotypically, when somebody passes away as a Christian, they say, oh, well, they're in a better place. It's no big deal. They're in a better place. Jesus comforts us when we die. But here's the thing about Jesus even in the resurrection. Jesus who comes back from the resurrection is not here just to basically tell us, hey, good news. Good news. Now I'm on your side. And now I've solved all your problems. The biggest problem of all being death. I've really solved all your problems. Forget healings, man. We've graduated to death itself. And so the good news is you just live the way you want to live because I've solved death. Now, that's still not the message that the resurrection of Jesus brings, even in the resurrection. Remember what the resurrected Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, those famous verses at the end of Matthew's gospel? What does he say? What does the resurrected Jesus say? All authority has been given to me. And what does he want people to do on the basis of all this authority? Well, he tells his disciples, go to the nations and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe what I have commanded you. Authority is given to this resurrected Jesus. It's interesting. When you go back in the accounts of the Gospels and the resurrection of Jesus, what's interesting is nobody in the resurrection accounts of the Gospels, nobody depicts what Jesus looks like. But what seems to happen over and over again, when people encounter the resurrected Jesus in the Gospels, generally speaking, one of two things happens. Either they don't recognize him, or they're scared of him. Over and over again, that's what happens in the resurrection accounts when Jesus comes back from the grave. We domesticize it. Death is beat, no worries. Even then, there's something about Jesus that challenged people. They either didn't recognize him until he revealed himself to them, or they were scared of him. Paul put it this way, describing what happened with Jesus in the resurrection. He says the resurrection of Jesus, he says in Romans 1, it declared him to be the Son of God with power. It's almost as if Paul is saying, you might be forgiven for not recognizing him before in his merely human form. Oh, maybe the disciples who got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and got to see a taste of what's really underneath the skin. Oh, now we get it. But after the resurrection, he's back and he's not tame now. He's even more awesome. He's even more set apart. It's this resurrected Jesus of whom it's said that in the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. And what's interesting is the only time you actually see Jesus described post-resurrection is of all places in the book of Revelation. And when you see him in the book of Revelation, he's fearful and wondrous. In Revelation chapter 19, for instance, Jesus shows up there. We meet him in chapter 1 at the very beginning of the book as an unimaginably wondrous being. But in Revelation 19, verse 10, John falls at the feet of one of his angelic guides, falls at the feet to worship him, but he says to me, don't do that. The angel being says to John, I'm just a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and he sees Jesus, but here's what he sees. What's the reality of the resurrected Jesus? He says, I saw a white horse. I saw him who sat on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he wages war. He's the great warrior king riding on his great horse for the cause of his kingdom and his people. That's what the resurrected Jesus actually is. His eyes are a flame of fire and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, the armies of heaven follow him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. See, this is the end result of the sermon Peter preached on Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and he's declared him to be both Lord and Christ. What does that mean in reality? It means Revelation 19 in reality. That's what it means. The resurrected Jesus is Lord in Christ. Not here just to solve our death problem. It's his coronation event. It's his being enthroned by God as God's Messiah, God's means of ruling over all God's people. Oh, we domesticate Jesus. We make him unholy too easy. We make Jesus as somebody who's always on our side rather than asking ourselves, are we really on Jesus' side? Because the reality is Jesus is not just a gentle baby of the Christmas card. Jesus is not just a healer who goes around making people feel better and solving life's problems. Jesus is not just even a gracious sacrifice, paying the bills so you can have the life you want on the terms you want it. He's not even the great death breaker here to just make you be able to have peace about knowing that you go to a better place when you die. He's always dangerous. Herod knew it. The man who was healed by him knew it. The centurion at the foot of the cross realized there's something huge to this guy. The disciples knew it, and they saw him after the resurrection. John, in the book of Revelation, knew it when he saw him as he really is, the great king of all the earth. Jesus is, in reality, a divine king. He's used to giving orders, not taking orders. We wouldn't know that sometimes on the basis of how we live and what we pray for. We're too often asking God to join us in our great causes, our great desires, solve our problems, and make our life palatable to him, rather than challenging ourselves as Jesus would if he were here right now, as he is here right now in his word, to make our lives applicable to him and his kingdom. He is a reigning king. All authority given to him. And what does King Jesus say? He says, go and make disciples. How do you make disciples? How do you make citizens of his kingdom? You teach them to do what I've said. You teach them to follow my commandments. You teach them to live under my authority. I want you to go out, he says. I want you to find new subjects for my kingdom. I want you to go find and rescue the perishing. I want you to help them learn about me and my kingdom. That's what I want you to do if you're really part of my kingdom and part of my people. What does King Jesus want? Well, it's exactly what Brent talked to us about this morning from Ephesians chapter 4. It's about everybody being equipped for the work of service. The preachers and the elders aren't here to do it for you. Everybody's here to do the work of service in the kingdom. What's your niche? What's your ability? What's your opportunity? You're supposed to be doing it. And Jesus is going to ask you about that someday. He doesn't take slackers in his kingdom. What are you doing? How are you participating in his reign, his kingdom, his work? Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're all parts of the body. Some of us are more obvious, some of us are more, as Paul would put it, unseemly. But the body needs all its parts, and all parts play a crucial role. What's your part in the body, and are you doing it? Because the reality is he's going to judge us based upon how well we follow his commands. He's not here to solve our problems. He's here to warn us about bigger problems yet to come. Stop sinning lest something worse happen. Because as Paul understood oh so clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And each of us will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So much for Mr. Rogers of the Keds and Red Sweater. Because Jesus is divine king, what John saw the anticipation of or a harbinger of in Revelation 19, Paul speaks of more explicitly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this King Jesus, this resurrected Christ is coming back in all his fearsome glory. For after all, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. See, that's Paul's version of John's rider on the white horse with the armies of heaven on the horses behind him. He comes from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. If you need to, if you've lost touch with who Jesus really is and what's really coming. Maybe you need to close your eyes to imagine what that's going to look like, what that's going to sound like when it happens. He'll be revealed from heaven with mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, he's talking not just about people who obey the gospel in the sense that they're never baptized. He's talking about those who don't obey the gospel in terms of living by what he says after they're baptized too. Vengeance is Paul's word. Retribution. He will avenge himself on those who do not obey. What does that look like? These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. What a scene that is. And keep in mind, when he comes back, it's for us to marvel at him. Not for him to be impressed with, what a nice life you've got here on earth. Let me help you live your life the way you want to. He comes back to be marveled at for who he is and for what he's done, for what he brings, and for what he's worthy of. And let's be clear, all this is not to paint a picture, leave us with a sense that Jesus is kind of this gotcha God, or this angry, petty, vengeful Jesus who holds grudges over what happened when he was here on earth. Oh, listen, when he comes back, you can imagine the look on those chief priests' faces in the last day. Can you imagine Annas and Caiaphas' faces when they stand before the Lord of glory? Oh, I can't. I want a front row seat for that one. No, it's not because Jesus is petty or vengeful. It's just that he's a king. And he's actually been charged with God the Father. To make God's ways the only way over all of creation. He offers amnesty for a time, but when that period of amnesty now is over, judgment comes. Ultimately, we need to see Jesus as a king. Not as Mr. Rogers, not as a therapist, not as a problem solver, not as a nanny, not as a social worker, but as a king. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let me suggest that part of what we need to make Jesus holy, to treat Jesus as holy again, is that we need to learn to fear him rightly and reverentially. Now, when we talk about fearing Jesus, we're talking about like a tyrannical fear. We're not talking about a paralyzing fear. We're talking about the kind of fear that electricians have when they do their job. Young people, I'm going to give you a little bit of free advice here in home maintenance. Never do electrical work with a friend who's not scared of electricity. Because before you know it, you'll be saying, oh, they went to a better place. I have a good friend up in Dallas who's a lifelong electrician. I love listening to his stories. He works with the commercial grade stuff too, man, the high voltage. And he loves his job and he's very good at it. He's got great stories about sparks all sorts of colors. He's got great stories about the emergency room too. But he has a respect for what he does as well. That's why he's not just good at it. That's why he's lived so long doing it. It's hard in our culture when we live with these poles of a shallow sentimental comfort in Jesus versus a mature spiritual comfort in Jesus. The shallow comfort in Jesus is here to solve my problems. A mature comfort in Jesus is, I'm glad that Jesus shows me what's wrong so I can fix it. I'm glad that Jesus never leaves me alone. I'm glad that just like when Jesus was here on earth talking to real people in flesh and blood, when I meet him in Scripture, when I see what he does in Scripture, when I hear his voice in Scripture, he always leaves me uncomfortable too. Because that Jesus is making me better. He's not here to make me comfort me by making me comfortable. He's here to comfort me by making me better. And that's a lesson we need to learn, and we need to not be made worldly by the culture by finding the wrong kind of comfort in King Jesus. We need to fear him. We need to respect him. And so I don't know your situation this week, but here's what it may look like for you when we start talking concretely. What does it look like in daily life? We talk about making Jesus holy, treating him like the king that he is rather than the shallow, simple, worldly comforter that he's too often in caricature. King Jesus says, forgive others if you want to be forgiven. Maybe this week you've got somebody in your life you need to forgive or you need to find or you need to ask forgiveness of. You need to work on that this week. Maybe that's your situation. King Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe, and he told a story to make sure that everybody got the point. It was called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe you need to go back and read that this week. Maybe you need to realize that there's somebody in your life who is the robber left for dead, and you need to help them this week. You're the person God has providentially placed at this point in this time as a potential means of outreach, and that's your job, your role this week, and King Jesus expects you to play that part. Maybe you need to, this week to serve somebody who's usually serving you. For all the famous familiarity of Jesus' foot washing, oh, what a great story of how much God loves us and how much God serves us. Jesus washing disciples' feet. Remember, the point of the story was not that God helps us. The point is that the servant's not bigger than the master. If the master does this, you do it too. So maybe there's somewhere you need this week. There's somewhere you need to serve. Maybe you need to take care of somebody who's usually doing the serving. Maybe you need to pick up more so that others don't have to carry so much. Maybe there's somebody in your life, someone in your sphere of influence this week who's religiously lost and drifting. They're looking, they're searching. It's somebody at work that you've talked with enough. Maybe it's an extended family member. Maybe it's a neighbor who you've helped sandbag with lately. Somebody who King Jesus says, listen, I've come not to call the righteous, but the sinner. And it's somebody that you have influence on that maybe you can help, that you can talk with, that you can turn your casual everyday conversation to a higher plane and a more spiritual purpose. King Jesus expects you to do that and wants nothing less. All authority has been given to me. I'm not here to comfort you by making your life comfortable. I'm here to comfort you by raising you to a higher kingdom and a better way of life. Will you do that? Will you do that this week? Will you do that this evening? Maybe you're here this evening. And you need to make some changes right here, right now, before this assembly's even over. Maybe the change you need to make is confessing Jesus as King, Lord, Savior, Son of God, Messiah, all of it. Maybe that's the confession. That's the change you need to make right here, right now, even this very evening, this very hour. The change you need to make is just confessing his lordship, repenting of your participation in the world and its ways, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, becoming a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. Maybe that's the first thing you need to do tonight. Because Jesus is coming back to judge and avenge all those who do not obey his gospel. Maybe that's you tonight, and we want you to do that before this assembly's over. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, and you'll have that chance. Maybe you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you've gotten too comfortable with Jesus. He's been tamed and domesticated. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, so famously, his portrait of Aslan, which many people see as a Christ figure. And the characters in the Narnian world are never quite sure what to do with Aslan, this Christ figure in the Narnia stories. Is he a good lion? Oh, yes, he's good, but he's not a tame lion. You don't domesticate Jesus. And if you're living in a way that is casual and comfortable, and in so doing really worldly, and you've just gotten complacent about it, pray to Jesus to forgive you of however it is that the world's gotten in you tonight. And you are not living as a full participant in the work of being a citizen in Jesus' kingdom. We'll pray with you, for you, encourage you, whatever we can, if that's your situation, and you won't talk to us about it. Because that's part of what King Jesus expects us to do for each other. And we'd love to do that for you right now, if we can, while we stand.